time I gave you an outline of 1 Corinthians, and you remember there are 11 issues, this is the yellow one, 11 issues covered in the book of 1 Corinthians. And there are five, you remember, five in answer to a report that came from the house of Chloe to Paul. And they asked about five things, about division in the church. They said, number two, the church at Corinth is criticizing you, Paul. They asked about incest in the church. They asked about Christians taking each other to court. And they asked about immorality. These are fairly basic things. And so he writes now and replies to those five issues. And then they send a letter. They send a letter, and then he gives seven answers or issues that are raised. And most of those sections, and you'll see this in your text, are introduced, and this is where you can get the breakdown very easily, by the words, "Now concerning the things you wrote about," 7:1. "Concerning the things you wrote about," 7:25. "Marriage, virgins." "Concerning the things you wrote about," 8:1. "Food sacrifice to idols." He doesn't use that phrase when he introduces the problems of worship, 11:2, but he picks it up in 12:1. "Now concerning spiritual gifts," which they had written to him about. 15:1, "The resurrection of the body," he doesn't pick it up. But in 16:1, "Now concerning the collection." And so there are the 11 areas, and they're all extremely practical, extremely practical. It's amazing that they did not know the answer to some of these things. But sometimes when you're planting a church, people don't know. People don't know. I was speaking at a church in London, and I believe it was on 1 Corinthians, and afterwards a couple came up to me and they said, "We found the Lord Jesus, you know, it's so wonderful, and we're in love with him." And they said, "We just have a question," they said. Now these are pagans, these are pagans. They said, we're thinking about getting married, so we've moved in with each other to see if we're sexually compatible. And we love the Lord so much and whatever, but we thought we should just check to see that this is okay. And they had no idea that it wasn't okay. And I told them that night. And they were a little downcast, but because they love the Lord, they wanted to put it right. And that is the kind of context this letter is written into. And so beginning in chapter 1, as I mentioned last week, the introduction, Paul will affirm them. He'll tell them all the wonderful things he can about them before he will admonish them, verses 1 to 9. And then he hits the first of the issues raised by Chloe's people. And you'll see that is the problem of disunity. And so turn in your Bible to chapter 1, and we'll see it there. Chapter 1 and verse 11. "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." There are quarrels among you. Now what he's going to do in chapter 1, 2, and 3 is he's going to give us four antidotes for disunity, breakdown in the church. Four antidotes, and he's going to give us four roots. Where does this come from? Now this is pretty important stuff, okay? Because I think it's fair to say that sometimes it's harder to get on with Christians than with non-Christians. Some people will say, "I can't understand it. I find it harder to get on with people in the church than I do with people at work," or whatever. Well, that should be no surprise. I mean, if you were the devil, what would you do? I mean, we are the community to demonstrate reconciliation. So what would be your target? What would be the epicenter? Not relationships among unbelievers, but relationships in the church. And so this is very important, because the Word needs to be incarnate in us corporately, and the Word was all about reconciliation. All about reconciliation. Now, can you feel the heat rising in here?
Mm-hmm.
I think it's going to get hot in the next hour. I wonder if, Patty, you could sneak out and ask Linda if she could turn the heat down a little bit. Oh, you're there, Linda. Okay, great. We can shut the vents. I don't want to freeze you, but it's... I'm afraid that in half an hour you might all be snoozing comfortably. So there we are. Thank you so much. Okay, so let's look at the four antidotes for disunity. Number one, you understand your baptism. Now look with me in chapter 1. Now I mean this, verse 12. Okay, you've got to, if you're to attack, that division that tends to come between believers. Antidote number one, understand your baptism. Verse 12, now I mean this, that one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, another, I am of Cephas, and another, I am of Christ. That's interesting, before we get to baptism. What's wrong with that? Saying, I am of Christ. Okay, you might be arguing about being loyal to Paul, or Cephas, or Apollos, but I am of Christ. What's wrong with that? Well, you see, we're not. You see, we're of each other. Because by one Spirit, we've been baptized now into one body. And so you can't pull the finger off and say, well, I am of Christ. No, we are of each other. By one Spirit, we've been baptized into one body. And therefore, he says, next verse, chapter 1, and verse 13, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now it's interesting, in the church we have two sacraments. We don't have seven, as they do in the Roman Catholic Church. We have two. What are they? The two sacraments? Baptism and bread. Okay, bread and wine, communion. Now it's interesting that both of them speak of unity. And by the way, the word sacrament comes from the Latin. You can hear sacred in it, can't you? But that's translated from the Greek, which is mystery. So in the Eastern Orthodox Church, they don't talk about the sacraments. They talk about the mysteries. I think Ardian will remember that. They speak about the mysteries. And that's because they are mysteries. But both of the sacraments, they're saying something about who we are together tonight. Bread and wine, you remember, Paul says that we being many are one loaf. And in fact, in the early church, they used to have a little parable about the bread and the wine, and they would have a loaf of bread, and they would say, now if you break this bread, we know this bread has come from many, many grains of wheat. But now find a grain, break the bread, and you can't find a grain, okay? It's all been baked together. So they said, we've been many grains, but now we've all been baked together. Or if you drink the cup, if I gave you a cup of wine and say, take out a grape, okay, it'd be pretty difficult to do, because it's all been squeezed together. And you see, that's what the first sacrament means. And baptism is the same, okay? It's following Jesus individually, but it's a solidarity with the whole body. By one Spirit, we're baptized into one body. And so both of them speak of that. And of course, baptism in a particular. Baptism is how we enter the covenant community. It's how we enter. And therefore, if you're going to fight division, what do you recognize? Well, I've been baptized into the same body that Jen has been baptized into. Okay, and so we better sort this out. You see, you can't contract out. You can't say, well, I'm leaving. You can't do that. How can you leave your baptism, you see? So that's number one. Number two is, it says, understand the cross. Understand the cross. And so you'll see there in verse 18, he will say, for the word of the cross, you see, now baptism is the sign of our unity. The cross is the power that makes that possible. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, the important thing about this, The important thing is okay, I want to be united, but how does it happen? How does it happen? Well, it happens through the power of the cross. See, Jesus is crucified and is pulled apart so he can bring together Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female, east and west, black and white. And it's the power of the cross that gives us, as it were, the oil and the dynamic to make possible what our baptism symbolizes. You see, the water won't do anything for you, but the cross will. The cross will. And you see, and that is a dynamic that we desperately need. Now, we live in a society, I don't know what the figure is today, but it's something like 50% of the most basic covenants, okay? That's with a man, okay, who is attracted to a woman. Just two people, this is easy stuff. Okay, you go out, find somebody you really like, and you make a covenant. Now, what could be easier than that to keep? I mean, you've chosen the person. Not even like an arranged marriage. You've chosen them. Well, surely that will work, but they're breaking up all the time because people do not know how to embrace each other in love and unity. And on that most basic level, they're falling to pieces. So what's the dynamic that's going to glue us together? It's going to be the cross, okay? Because we're going to fall out with each other, but we're going to say, no, I'm going to die instead of fight, okay? It's always good to die. Jump into the cross. Say, I'm going to die. It's good to do in marriage, you know. Marriage, if you want to find out how selfish you are, get married, okay? That'll teach you very, very rapidly. Now, the singles may not understand that, but if you really want to understand how selfish you are, just get married. And that's where we need, somebody said that marriage should be viewed as a spiritual discipline. That's not bad, you see, because we just know we need the cross. We need the cross. Thirdly, we've got to understand our calling. We've got to understand our calling. The word called or chose is used nine times in chapter 1. And now you'll notice, look with me, down in verse 26, it says, "Now consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble." There are some among us who are wise, and a few who are mighty, and one or two who are noble, but Paul says not many, not many. Why? Verse 27, because God has made a choice. And it says three times, God has chosen. God has chosen the foolish things. God has chosen the weak things. And the base things. And God has chosen the despised things. Verse 28. And God has chosen the things that are not. The things that are not. That's the choice God has made. But. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you here tonight, let's just take a little survey, okay, are mighty, noble, or wise, okay? How many of you are mighty tonight? How many of you are noble tonight? How many of you say, I'm really, really wise? Okay, we've got one brave person over the back there. How many of you sometimes feel a little foolish and a little weak and a little despised, okay? Well, that's fine because that's what God has chosen. That's who we were. That's who we were. But, notice, verse 30, but by his doing, you're now in Christ Jesus, who's making you different, okay? Because he is made unto us wisdom. We weren't wise, but he's made unto us wisdom and righteousness because we were base, and sanctification because we needed it, and redemption. Now, if you remain in disunity, you're denying your calling. You're saying, I'm still base. Well, hasn't Jesus been made unto you righteousness and sanctification? You see the point? And so if you stay back there, you're denying the very reason why he was called, why he called you. And so this is very, very fundamental. It's not just about getting along. And then fourthly, understand your inheritance. Over with me, we've got a leapfrog now, because we're going to leapfrog some of the roots of this, to chapter 3 and verse 21. Just leapfrog there with me in your Bible. Understand your inheritance. I should say that chapter 3 verse 22 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Verse 21 of chapter 3, "So then let no one boast in men, Okay, that was the cause of their disunity. I like Pastor Paul, I like Pastor Apollos, I like Pastor Peter, so on and so forth. That was one of the roots of it. Because all things are yours. Verse 22, whether Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, why, they're your brothers. You see, your inheritance is you're in their family. So I don't need to squabble about who belongs to who. They're your brothers. Or, notice, the world. That's rather nice, isn't it? The world is yours. Now, none of you believe that, okay? See, Paul just tosses out, well, the world is yours. I mean, there are people out there tonight, and they're getting an ulcer, and a double ulcer, and a hernia, and a heart attack, because they're trying to buy a little piece of real estate, okay? With a little house on it to pay their mortgage, and then get a little bigger house, and then possibly a little bigger house, and then a little... And Paul says, wait a minute, the world is yours. Why? Because what family? Who's your father? You see? You don't need to squabble over the inheritance. There's plenty for everybody, you see. The world is yours. I love the story of Martin Luther. You may have heard me tell it before. And he was walking along a road in Germany one day, and he came across a German farmer distraught because that day his house and his barn had burnt down. And there he was by the side of the roadside weeping. Well, Martin Luther didn't have much of a bedside manner. Okay, he's a gruff, big, you know, German. And he looked at this man and asked him what had happened, and this man sobbed out his story. And he said, man, stand up, he said. So, you know, that's not the way to begin a counseling session. You know, man, stand up. So the man stood up. And then he said, do you know the creed? Well, again, that's not a very good way to start a counseling session either. But the man blubbered that he knew the creed. And Luther says, say it then, man, say it. And so he's through his tears, he says, I believe in God. Luther says, louder. So he says, I believe in God the Father. Louder, man, Luther says. And then he says, I believe in God the Father. And Luther said, if God's your father, it doesn't matter if 100 houses and barns of yours burnt down today. See, that's what Paul is saying. What are you squabbling about? What are you squabbling about? The world is yours. The world is yours. And life is yours. Isn't that good? Life is ours, you know. I sometimes, watching the Olympics, reminds me, you know this kind of ski runs where you just wait for, it's on a circular belt, and you wait for it to catch you under the knees, you know. And sometimes you see people and they've never done this before, and they're kind of watching, you know, shall I take this step and let this thing catch me under the knees? I sometimes feel... Some people are like that about life, you know. They're kind of onlookers, you know. They see it all happening for other people, you know. And they think, you know, will it really work for me? Can I really get on? And Paul says, life is yours. Life is yours. And death is yours. Don't worry about death, just like falling asleep and being woken up by Jesus. Okay? All things present, whatever they are, good or bad, they're yours. All things to come, all things are yours. All things. You see, there's a big enough inheritance for everybody. You know what families are like. They squabble about, you know, the inheritance. Paul says it's big enough for you all. So there's no reason you can't get on. And so four antidotes for disunity. Understand your baptism. Understand the cross. Understand your calling. And understand your inheritance. Then four roots of disunity. This is very important. Four roots of disunity. Now, look with me, if you would, in chapter 2, and verse 1, Paul says, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, because Corinth was next to what city? Do you remember what city it was next to? Okay. It was next to Athens. Athens was the great center of the intelligentsia. The great center of philosophy, you know, captured there was all the Aristotle, Plato, Socrates. It was all just, they loved that stuff, and Corinth was right next door. Okay, it was kind of shared the same milieu. And Paul says, but when I came, I didn't come as a rationalist, okay? I didn't come, because you see, what happens, you see, in verse 4, he says, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. And when we lose the power of the Spirit, you know what we use? the power of the mind. Have you noticed that? And then, you see, we squabble about baptism, you know, what kind it should be. We squabble about the millennium. We squabble about eschatology and whatever. Because when we lose the power of the spirit, we just rely on the power of the mind. And that's one of the roots in the church of disunity. Okay, we're just relying on our own cognitive skills. Secondly, immaturity. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "And brethren, I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but to men of the flesh, as babes in Christ." And you know what happens when you get a group of infants together in a room with a box of toys. Okay? Now put 5 infants together in the room with 15 toys in the box. Now what will happen after 15 minutes? Okay, they'll all be squabbling, but you still know that. That's because they're children. But you see, Paul says that's the problem at Corinth. You're still babies. It doesn't matter if you start as a baby, but don't stay that way. Don't stay that way. That is one of the roots of their disunity. Number three is very, very important. Turn with me to chapter 3 and verse 10. This is an astonishing text. The third root of disunity was ignorance. Okay? Now look at 3:10. This is tremendous, tremendously important. It says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation." Verse 12, "Now if anyone builds upon the foundation," and you see, that is your job, okay? The foundation has been laid. The foundation is Jesus Christ. And today, you're building on it. You're building on it today. "Now you can build with gold, silver, and precious stones." That means you can build with love. You can build with faith. You can build with honesty, integrity, perseverance. Okay? Gold, silver, precious stones. Or you can build with wood, hay, and stubble, or straw. In other words, with gossip, with backbiting, with uncleanness, with lust, with disunity. And verse 13, "Each man's work will become evident." Now, we can't see, you see, we can't see what we're building. I don't know what Jen is building. I have an idea, okay? I have an idea, but we don't know. We don't know, you see. But it will become evident. It will become evident, verse 13, "For the day of God, will show it, because that day will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work." Now, this is pretty frightening. You see, what you're building today on the foundation is going to be torched. God's going to torch it. However, if you're building, you see, with precious stones, do they get harmed if there's a fire? They were forged in the fire. Does gold get harmed if there is a fire? It was forged in the fire. That's where it came from. It came from the furnace. So you see, God, what you're building today, God is going to torch it. Okay? The day of God will torch it. And then you see, we're going to really see whether we were doing anything worthwhile at all. And that's rather frightening, isn't it? Because I reckon that there's a lot of Christians that are building with the wrong kind of material. And you say, it might look very grand, but what happens when you torch it? Does it just all burn down? It's rather a sad thing. You see, there's a day of fire coming, and what you're building, what you're invisibly building tonight, will either just go, 40 years of being a Christian. Can you imagine this? Poof. Up in smoke. Okay? That's the day. It will be revealed. But if you're building with the other kind of building material, the fire's going to go through it, and it's just going to look even better. Okay? The gold is going to shine more brightly. Might have got a bit tarnished, but now it's been purified again through the fire. Nothing's lost. Nothing's lost. And then next verse, verse 14, "If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, if it may not. If any man's work remains, he shall receive a reward. Now, don't be more spiritual than the Bible is, okay? Some people say, I don't want a reward. I'm just going to cast my crown at the feet of Jesus. I don't want to. Well, the Bible says, too bad, you're going to get a reward, okay? You're going to get one, okay? Don't complain, you're going to get one, okay? If it's not all burnt up. If it's not all burnt up. And so you see, sometimes when you're out there in that workplace and all around you is lack of integrity, it's like you're paddling upstream all day, you know what I mean? You're trying to have a little bit of integrity. All around you is cheap, unclean humor, and you're trying to be pure. It's like all day you're paddling upstream. Sometimes you can think, is it worth it? Is it worth it? You say, yeah, yeah. You see, what you build with will be rewarded. It really will be. But, verse 15, if any man's work is burnt up, okay, so the house, you're in the house, and it's going to be burnt up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved in the sense of escaping from this house which is crumbling around him. He'll be saved, he'll escape, yet so as through the fire. Okay, so you'll be saved, you'll escape from this great conflagration, okay, but there won't be anything left behind you to boast of. And so Paul says that your ignorance is a root of disunity. Okay, because if you know that, you're not going to squabble your way through your Christian life. You're not going to be a backbiter and a gossip, because you simply say, Lord, I don't want it all to be burnt up. Okay? My days are too important for it all to be simply disappear in a puff of smoke. And then fourthly, he speaks of a root of disunity as being arrogance. And if you look in chapter 3, and verse 18, it says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he's wise, okay, you see, that's what they boasted of in Corinth, the intelligentsia, their wisdom, their cognitive skills, let him become foolish as a little child, that he might become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. And you see, often, in fact, I think it was Roosevelt who spoke of the dirty little secret in politics. And the dirty little secret in politics is, you see, you don't seek to get a consensus among, that's too slow. What you do is you intentionally polarize people. So if your group is a little bit bigger than this group, you can force change faster. You see, that's what they call the dirty little secret. But the Bible says don't do that, you see. We lay down our lives for each other. It might seem slower, but we're not going to adopt the wisdom of the world. We're going to become foolish. Lay down our lives, go the second mile. Well, where are you going to get, if you're always going the second mile? You're going to get half as far as everybody else. Do you see the point? That's fine, you see. That's the foolishness of God, which is stronger than the wisdom of man. Okay? I'll just pause for a couple of minutes. As a little sidebar to his main theme of unity, he makes in chapter 2, we haven't done with chapter 2 and 3 yet, he makes three contrasts. The first contrast is between words and power. Between words and power. And this is very important for us to understand. Now look in your Bible, chapter 2, look with me in verse 4. Chapter 2 and verse 4. This is very, very, very fundamental. Paul says, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. There is no value in good words. There's no value in good words. You know, sometimes we think a preacher is a person who strings together some good words. It will go nowhere. Well, it will go somewhere, actually. It will go somewhere. You will have faith. You see, there are two types of preaching with two types of results. There are enticing words of wisdom, and there's a demonstration of the Spirit and power. Now, if you have simply enticing words of wisdom, persuasive words, verse 5, what will happen? Your faith will rest on the wisdom of men, but not on the power of God. Not on the power of God. And therefore, don't be worried at all if you're inarticulate, and if you stumble when you witness or when you speak, it doesn't matter at all. Because you can still speak in a demonstration of the Spirit and power. And people's faith will rest on that, not on your intelligence. Because you see, if it rests on your intelligence, you know what will happen? They'll meet somebody else in the university a little more intelligent than you, and what will happen to their faith? It'll go nowhere. But you see, if they've seen something in your life, incarnated in you, demonstration of the Spirit and power, they say, how in the world do you live that way? And I've said it before, and I'll say it again, that if you ask somebody in the early church, if you said to them, how do you know that this carpenter from Nazareth rose from the dead? How do you know that the Bible is true? How do you know that there is a heaven and there is a hell? Their first apologetic would be, look at the lives of the Christians. You see, demonstration of the Spirit and power. That is our primary apologetic. Okay? Although we might have in our midst some philosophers, and we might have in our midst Christians who are in the academy and very astute, we don't rely on that. We rely on the Holy Spirit. And so that's, and what is also interesting about this, the fact of God wants it to be a demonstration of the Spirit and power, is simply this, that in most cultures of the world, and I don't know if you've realized this, in most cultures of the world, truth is authenticated by power. And so you remember Moses, let's go back several millennia. Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, God has sent me. Do you remember what Pharaoh says? He says, well, show me a miracle. Because that's how the cultures thought. If you've got some truth, authenticate it with power. So Paul is shipwrecked on an island in the Mediterranean called Malta. And you remember they're a little cold and wet, and so they think, better build a fire. So he builds a fire, and as he's gathering the wood, you remember what happens? He's bitten by a snake. And so the people on Malta, they look at him, and there's this viper hanging off of him, and they say, oh, he's a murderer. God's punishing him because he's a murderer. But then he shakes off the viper into the fire and suffers no harm, and they change their mind about this man and what he's saying, and they say, we got it wrong. He's a god instead. Why? Because you see, because power authenticates truth. Truth is authentic. Now, we made a great mistake. You see, that is the way it has been. Now, it's not absolute. Of course, there can be false signs and wonders. It's not absolute at all. Okay? But there are the true ones, too. And God confirms the word with signs following. Now, we made a great mistake because in the 17th century, the 18th century, in came what we called the movement called the Enlightenment. And out of the Enlightenment was born the beginning of the modern period, or rationalism was born out of the Enlightenment. And we've all absorbed that. You see, we've unconsciously kind of get it by osmosis. Okay, so we trained our missionaries, okay? This is now the beginning of the modern missionary movement, but we've gone through the Enlightenment. So we train our missionaries to go to the Hindus, and we say, you've got to study the Gita, and you've got to study the Vedanta, and you've got to know it better than the Hindus know it. And so we send them off to India, and they don't seem to have much success. Because we don't realize, in that culture, if you're going to have some truth, you need to confirm it with some miracles. That's how they think. We sent them off to the Muslims. And some of our great missionaries to the Muslims, they knew the Quran better than the Muslims knew the Quran. But they didn't have much success. Why? Because in that culture, well, if you've got some good news, would you please pray for my child who's ill? Would you please deliver me from demons? I'm having nightmares. Would you? That's the first question they'll ask. They won't argue with you, firstly, firstly, necessarily, about theology. You see, they want the good news to impact where they are, and your truth will be authenticated by power. And that's how it should be. And that's why Paul says, so that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And I put up 4:20 there, which simply says that the kingdom of God is not, now listen up now, the kingdom of God is not word, but power. The kingdom of God is not word, but power. And if we've lost the power and we only have words, we're not going to go very far. And that's been the trouble with the church in certain periods. We've just been children of the Enlightenment, think if we have good rationality, it will all happen. It won't. It won't. Secondly, he contrasts human wisdom and God's wisdom. Human wisdom and God's wisdom. And the word wise or wisdom is used 20 times in chapters 1 and 2. And philosophy, phileo, is one of the words for love. Phileo, you remember agape, phileo is a word for love. And sophia is the word for wisdom. Okay, so you add phileo, love, and sophia, and you get philosophy, the love of wisdom. And it should be a good thing if the fear of the Lord is your beginning point. Okay, it's a good thing. Otherwise, it ends up in nonsense. And I before moving on, philosophy today is a bunch of nonsense. Now, I don't say that in the derogatory sense, but philosophy is not even pretending today they have any answers. After four centuries of modern philosophy, we've come nowhere. In fact, philosophers discuss, can we even communicate? Do words even have any meaning? Well, that's profound, isn't it? You know, but it is ended up in foolishness. It's ended up in foolishness. It really has, and it's rather sad. We've got a lot of very brilliant, foolish people in the academy today. We have now. Thank God, there's some rising Christians in the philosophical world. Some wonderful men of God, and we're beginning to get back some ground. But Paul says it's not a wisdom of this age. It's not a wisdom of this age. He's contrasting that words and power, human wisdom and God's wisdom, and he says this is not a wisdom of this age. And notice in verse 6, nor of the rulers of this age. The rulers of this age are demonic principalities and powers. That's very clear if we would look in the text. Now you say, well, aren't there rulers? Aren't there presidents and prime ministers? Yes. But the real rulers are the invisible ones who stand behind the visible. And so people say, well, if we could just get some better people into Congress or some better people into the parliament, everything would change. No, it wouldn't. No, it wouldn't. And so we rise up and we put Hitler down in the Second World War, because what's Hitler doing? Well, he's beginning to experiment on genetics. He's beginning to say, if you're not 100% physically able, I think we'll gas you, whatever. And so we put that down, but that's just dealing with the visible. And so what do we have popping up 40 years later? Most things that we put Hitler down for, they pop up. Why? Because behind the natural stands the supernatural. And it's not a wisdom of this age, which is built on kind of Machiavellian, the end justifies the means, and might is right, and expediency and force and militarism. You see, we have a wisdom, but it's a very odd wisdom because it has a cross across it. Very odd wisdom, this. You see, but that's what we are not involved in, the wisdom of this age. It is a secret hidden wisdom, verse 7. It is a secret hidden wisdom. Leslie Newbegin speaks of the gospel as an open secret. Okay, it's a secret, but it's open. We're not hiding it. It's an enigma that can only be decoded by the Holy Spirit. Okay, it's an enigma. You can only decode it by the Holy Spirit. And so you need revelation. You need insight. It's revealed by the Spirit. It's revealed by the Spirit. Verse 9 and 10. It's revealed by the Spirit. No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed it to us. Notice the operative word. He has revealed it to us by the Spirit. Now that puts you on a collision course with most people around you in two areas. And I'll mention them quickly, then we'll forge on. The first is in the area of what we call epistemology. Don't be frightened by the word. It simply means the theory of knowing. How do we know things? How do we know things? That is epistemology. And there are only really two epistemologies. You either know things by rationalism. You sit down and you work it out. That's what we've been speaking about. That was very popular after the Enlightenment. You work it out by rationalism or empiricism. You say, if I can touch it, if I can weigh it, if I can measure it, if I can split it, okay, it must be there. If I can't touch it, weigh it, split it, measure it, color it, it's not there. Do you see what I mean? And so our epistemology, how we think we can really know, is either by reason, or I should say rationalism. You see, we believe in reason, okay, but we don't believe in rationalism. When there's an ism on the end of anything, it usually gets dangerous, okay? So we believe that this society is pluralist. There's black, there's Hispanic, there's Asians, there's Buddhists, there's Christians, there's Muslims. We don't believe in pluralism. You get the difference. Yeah, it's plural, but pluralism, well, means it's all really the same. You get the point. So we are rational, but we don't believe in rationalism. So the first way you can know things, okay, is by simply sitting down and saying the center of the cognitive world is me. Okay, so I'm going to sit down and work it out. And that's what the philosophers have been doing for a very long time. And it has got us absolutely nowhere. Okay? Or you can say, my epistemology is not rationalism, it's revelation. Okay? It's simply, well, if I can speak, is it so surprising that the Creator can speak? And that's not very profound, is it? I mean, if you can do it, can't the Creator do it? You can say, well, I don't believe in a Creator. Well, then you're simply left with rationalism. But you see, if you're a theist, you see, your epistemology is one of revelation. Okay, we believe that this is revealed truth. We didn't sit down and dream it up. Okay, it's revealed. Now that, there are only two systems. And so Paul says, it is revealed by the Spirit. And I should say, by way of another little kind of sidebar here, that of course rationalism will not only wobble your epistemology, how you know things, but it will always wobble your cosmology, how you understand the world as well. And at Corinth, not in the Corinthian church, they were into dualism. This is the great Greek pantheon, the eternal battle between good and evil, between light and darkness, in the East between yin and yang, so on and so forth. There's always been an eternal good principle, always an eternal evil principle. They're always in conflict. But you see, you'll always come up with something like that if you're a rationalist, if you don't have revelation. Now today is not so much dualism as monism. And that's simply that everything is one. Everything is one. And if you're a Darwinian, basically, you're monistic. In other words, all there really is this stuff. Okay? It might be in atoms. It might be in energy. It might be in Big Bang. Do you see what I mean? But this stuff, in some form, has been around forever. And so it's the eternality of matter. Okay, that's what you're left with. Because really, you've, again, only got two systems. Either there's eternal matter, or there's an eternal God. And when you shake it all down, you'll fall into one of those two camps. So don't get too perplexed by all the isms and ologies out there. Either you have to go into one camp or the other at the end of the day. You either say there is a good God who is personal and who out of his love created the world, or this stuff in the form of matter or energy or light has been around forever. Okay? But the problem is, you see, if you have that kind of cosmology, where did all the design come from? All the intricacies of creation. And it's interesting now that there's a movement not pioneered by Christians, and it's called the Movement for Intelligent Design. Because you see, what Darwin didn't have was the tools to look inside the cell. And they speak, the School for Intelligent Design is led by microbiologists. And you see, microbiologists can look where Darwin could never look. And they speak about the irreducible complexity of the cell. And what they do is they give a little illustration, and they say, well, let's say we wanted to catch a mouse, okay? So we'll throw a piece of wood on the floor. And we'll say, well, that piece of wood doesn't catch mice very well, so we'll throw another piece of wood on top of it, okay? And that will catch mice a little bit better, okay? But that doesn't work too well, and so we will throw a piece of cheese on the floor. And, so we'll put this all together with a spring. Okay? Now you see, you didn't have anything working before. Do you see what I mean? You can throw a spring on the floor, it's not going to catch a mouse. You can throw a piece of wood on the floor, it's not going to catch a mouse. You can throw a piece of cheese on the floor, it's not going to catch a mouse. Do you see? A mouse trap is not a mouse trap until all the interlocking pieces are there. You don't take away the spring and say, well, it's a fairly good mouse trap. Do you see? It is no mouse trap until all the pieces are interlocking. Now, that's the problem with the cell. There is an irreducible complexity about the cell, and you have trillions of them in your body. Each one, you see, has an irreducible... Where did that design come from? It's the basic building block of life. It is so intricate, you see. You can't say, well, here we've got a kind of a cell, and it's like saying we've got a piece of wood on the floor that we're going to... Catch mine? It doesn't work, you see. And so that's a wonderfully hopeful thing. But you see, everything, unless we stand on revelation and stand over against the epistemology that says, well, you can speak, but the Creator can't, we're in trouble. And the Spirit, verse 13, not only reveals truth, okay, not only, this is good news, not only reveals truth, but it gives you words to communicate it. Gives you words to communicate it. If you turn with me to chapter 2. This is some good news here when you're in the office tomorrow. Chapter 2 and verse 13. Chapter 2 and verse 13, where it will say, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And so the good thing is, you know how it is sometimes, God shows you something and you can't explain it? Have you ever had that experience? You can see it, but you can't say it. And you say, you know, or you read your Bible and it's just so exciting, and somebody said, well, what did the Lord say to you? Or what did you see? Well, I don't know quite how to put it, you see. Well, that's no good to anybody, you see. You need words, and it's like the electric current. You need a cable. You need a cable, and the words are God's cable, that the current of His Spirit and His power flows. And so God can give you words. And so as a little sidebar here, He's contrasting words and power, human wisdom and God's wisdom, and then the natural man and the spiritual man. And we'll just deal with this very quickly now. The natural man, he will say, verse 14, the things of the Spirit are folly to him. Okay, the gospel is an enigma, needs to be decoded by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the spiritual man is judged by no one. And we'll come back to that verse a little bit later on. Spiritual man is judged by no one. And thirdly, the spiritual man has the mind of Christ. And this is an emphatic plural pronoun. We, plural, have the mind of Christ. Wouldn't be quite correct to say that Mary Jane has the mind of Christ. Doesn't mean to say that she can't have the Lord reveal something to her. But you see, together we have the mind of Christ. And this is the great privilege of being spiritual people, that together, you see, we don't have to draw lots as they did in the Old Testament. We don't have to be in confusion. Together, there is a deposit of God's mind in our midst. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Together, we can think God's thoughts about this city and about this nation. We don't have to puzzle over what the mind of Christ is. You see, many Christians, they function on externals. Do you see what I mean? Well, if this circumstance happens, I think God may be saying, no, it's deeper than that. The externals can confirm, but deep down, you see, we're carrying together the mind of Jesus. The mind of Jesus. What a wonderful thing. That's why, you see, when that happens to you, and you look and you see the wonder of creation, a sunset, a mountain range, a baby, look through the microscope, you'll say, isn't it amazing? You know, isn't it fantastic, God? What you've created, isn't it wonderful? And over here will be an unbeliever, and they'll say, what? You know, what? You know, and you wonder, how can they not see it? Have you ever felt that with somebody? How can they not see it? You know, it's, creation is screaming at them, and they can't see it. It's the very fingerprints of God, and they can't see it. You see, that's because we have the mind of Christ. You see, we can see it so clearly, we can understand so clearly. Okay, well, I'm going to pause here. I've gone on a little bit long, which was disunity. I'm going to go to the third one. I'm going to leapfrog the second one, which was the criticism of Paul's ministry. And I'm going to go to the third one, which was an issue raised by Chloe's people in chapter 5. Now, don't worry, we're going to link back to some of the other verses that you may be wondering about. And Paul says in chapter 5, if you will turn there with me, chapter 5, he says, it's actually reported that there is an immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the pagans, that somebody has his father's wife. Probably his stepmother. But it's amazing, in this church that was so gifted in the charismata, there is right in the congregation somebody who is living with his father's wife. Astonishing. Now, this gives us a context that is very, very instructive. In fact, Paul says in verse 2 and verse 6, he says, you're arrogant and you boast. You see, because sometimes a tolerance, in the 20th century, tolerance is the great virtue. Okay? Just be tolerant. You know, let's have some diversity here. So this person has a different sexual orientation. Well, let's just be a little bit tolerant. This person believes that they can have sexual relationships before. Well, let's just be a little tolerant. That was the attitude at Corinth. But Paul says, no. And let me give you the seven things he tells them to do, very, very instructive to us in the climate and culture we're living in, the seven things he tells them to do, and then we'll look at these in chapter 5. Number one, he says that you should mourn. You should mourn. Now, that's very important, you see. When you discover blatant sin in the church, and you will, you may not... You will find you have a close friend, and suddenly they let you into a doorway, a secret doorway, and you are horrified. You can't believe it. What should you? Number one, you should mourn. You should mourn. It should grip you, not with accusation, not with judging. You should mourn. You should mourn. And even 2 weeks ago, when this potential scandal was coming out about Clinton, I didn't feel gleeful, did you? I just felt mournful. Whether it was true, whether it was untrue, I was deeply saddened for the presidency and the nation. You see, we should mourn. These shouldn't be little bits of... And the news media, you see, it just rides on this because people are titillated. They love this stuff. They'll watch it 18 hours a day. But no, we mourn. It hurts us. We grieve. Secondly, he says you should judge. We'll look at the verses in a minute. You should judge. In other words, you should raise a moral standard. That's what to judge means. In other words, we've got to be courageous enough to say that there is right and there is wrong. And that, you see, the battleground in our day has changed. Hear me out now. The battleground in our day has changed from doctrine to ethics. Let me explain what I mean. If you would go back to the 1920s, the great Princeton theologians, Benjamin Warfield and the others, they fought for evangelical doctrine, for biblical inerrancy, against the flood of modernism. And you know what? We've won the battle. You go around to the leading seminaries in this country today, liberalism is dying on the vine. There's a lot of it out there, but it's not going anywhere. You go to a liberal, show me a liberal church that is growing, and I will be amazed. It will be the exception. You go to liberal congregation, and they are dwindling. They don't know what's gone wrong. Well, what's gone wrong is they've betrayed the gospel. That's what's gone wrong. Okay, but you go to growing churches, and it is because we won, through some very courageous people, basically in this country, we've won the battle for doctrine. You see, you will not be taken to prison for believing in the virgin birth. Okay, we've established that. That is true. But the battlefront has changed now. Have you noticed it? It's changed from doctrine to ethics. You will be taken to prison for saying homosexuality is wrong, or for standing against abortion. You see, it's the ethical battlefield that we're now standing on, for saying that you shouldn't clone people, standing against some sort of genetic engineering. You see, in your generation, that's where you have to fight. You see, we've secured the ground of doctrine, but now the battlefront has changed to behavior, to ethics. And that's where you need to have courage, just as the great theologians, evangelical theologians in the early part, had great courage in the face of modernism, which seemed invincible, liberalism, which seemed invincible, but they raised the standard. And in our day, we've got to raise a standard on, standing on that foundation, we now raise an ethical standard, and you may go to prison for your stand against abortion, euthanasia, infanticide, in your lifetime. And so he says we've got to judge. We've got to raise the standard. Thirdly, we've got to deliver to Satan. I'll come to that in a moment. He only uses that phrase in one other place, and that's 1 Timothy 1:20. Only one other place. Fourthly, he says we've got to learn something from this, and we'll come to that. Fifthly, he says they've got to stop their association with this man, and we'll look at that. Sixthly, they say the man has got to be removed. The man has got to be removed for two reasons. For the sake of our witness, how can we witness with these kind of people in our midst? And to produce repentance. If he loves the Lord, and you remove him from the church, it's going to be agony for him. Agony. If he doesn't love the Lord at all, he's not going to care the least. You get the point? So you've got to put him out, not as a punitive measure, but it will effect repentance, if he really loves God. And number seven, you won't find this in 1 Corinthians, but you'll find it in 2 Corinthians, speaking about the same man, 2 Corinthians 2, Paul says, restore him, draw him in now with love, because this man, the mechanisms of discipline had worked, because discipline is redemptive, it's not simply punitive. Now we're going to look at that in the text, so that you can get a feel of it, and then we will look at Matthew 18 as well. And so turn with me now to chapter 5, and we'll pick these points out right there in the text. Verse 2, Paul says, number 1, you should mourn, but you've become arrogant through your tolerance and have not mourned. Instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. So number 1, mourn. If we don't have compassion, mourning, grief, we can't do anything. We can't do anything. Got to weep at this thing. Number 2, verse 3, as I say, We've got to judge. For I, Paul says, on my part, although absent in body, but present in spirit, I have already judged him who has committed this. Paul is not reticent, saying, well, I'm not sure I know all the facts, and why don't you just wait until I get over there to Corinth, and I'll interview the man, and we'll see, you know, if perhaps he was abused as a child, and this might account for this action today. Paul says, no, I've judged him already. You see, and sometimes we are too hesitant. Now, I say, number one, we mourn, but then we raise a moral standard. Number three, Paul says, verse 5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan. So that means that he's put out of the protection zone of the church. See, the enemy has authority to operate in darkness. But we're not of the darkness, we're of the light. So put him where he wants to be, out of the protection zone of the church, because we are protected, you know. There is an umbrella of protection over us. So put him outside of that. Why? For the destruction of his flesh. That could mean that he will die. You remember in 1 Corinthians 11:30, because they had not honored the Lord's table, for this reason some are weak and sickly, and some have died. It could mean that he will die. It could mean that he will so indulge himself now that he will be sickened by his indulgence. In other words, you're putting him in the very cesspit where he belongs. But he's going to be sickened by it, and that will lead to his repentance. Two possible meanings there. But in order that, whatever it means, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So it's a little bit like an amputation. It's severe, but it's so that the man will be restored. The cancer won't completely overtake him. Number four, verse 6, we've got to learn by this. Paul says, your boasting, your tolerance is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven. And you see, why this is serious, and we must learn, is that others get infected. This is an odd thing. Even others who know nothing about it get infected. It's like an apple, you know, in the apple bowl. One rotten apple releases a chemistry that will rot the others. And there's something that happens. There's something, and we all know, and I won't mention it by name because of the tape, that there's been a church here in town, and we've been in relationship with that church. The one pastor, the senior pastor, falls in a certain area morally, and then lo and behold, 2 years later, we find that yet another of the pastors in that church is involved in the same thing. We find this is extraordinary. It's not extraordinary at all. Paul says you should learn by this. This is why it's severe. It's just as if you will be blessed by a brother, a sister's holiness. You will be infected by their pollution, by their contamination. It's just the way it works. So that's why we've got to be decisive about this. Fourthly, I think I did my fourthly. I get to my fifthly in verse 11 here of chapter 5. He says, you've got to stop associating with him. Now notice this. He said, I didn't tell you to stop associating with the ungodly, verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be, notice this, an immoral person or covetous. That's interesting, isn't it? Somebody is covetous, you're not supposed to associate. It's not just sexual sin. See, not just sexual sin, or an idolater. And nowadays, of course, it could be somebody loving materialism, or money, or success, or status more than God, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. No, not even to eat with such a one. Not even to eat with such a one. And so you see, Paul is lifting a standard that's very high, very high. He's saying that we are the body of people on the earth that are supposed to really demonstrate how to live God's way in God's world. Full of joy, full of peace, full of justice, full of love. That's who we're to be, okay? You see, if we allow this kind of thing, we've lost everything. We've lost everything. What's the point of being the church? Why not just be a private individual and get to heaven? You see, we've lost it all. And so he will say, I wrote to you not to associate with such, be not even to eat with such a one. And then number 6, to remove the man. Remove the man. Verse 12, do you not judge those who are within the church? Should you not do this? Verse 13, quoting from Deuteronomy, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And as I say, if he loves Jesus, that will be agony for him to be sent out of the body. If he doesn't love Jesus, it won't make any difference. And so put him out and see if the mechanism works. And then seventhly, you restore him when he's repentant. You restore him when he's repentant.